There you go. It's good to be with you this morning. I am glad to know that the sun does shine in Oklahoma. It had not since I got here. I had wanted to do some astrophotography while I was here, Wednesday night or Thursday night. We're going to try to go out. And I brought my camera, a new lens I've not even tried out yet, and then I even have a tripod and a star tracker. And if you know what that is, it's a that stuff up there moves, in case you've noticed. But so slowly, you can't really notice it, but the camera can. And so if you try any type of length of exposure, especially at the edges, everything's going to become a streak. And so I have this thing you put on the tripod, and it tracks the skies. It's fascinating, because if you do a bunch of pictures, and then you look at those pictures in a row on your phone, the stars are perfectly still. And if there's trees, the trees are moving. Because it's tracking the movement of the heavens. It's beautiful. But I'm not really certain that I'm interested in only getting a couple hours of sleep tonight, because I have an early morning flight out of Tulsa. And I'm also not sure I'm interested in the predicted low of 22. that's a little bit on the rough side for us Arizonans to survive. So anyway, it's good to be back this morning. If you were here Wednesday night and last evening, then you have a background for the study we're doing of what are called the solas of the Reformation. Last evening, we focused primarily upon sola scriptura, the sufficiency of Scripture as the sole infallible rule of faith for the church. And so we have two times together today and four solas, and I mentioned last evening that in many ways, when you look at the other four solas, and again, these are not things that the Reformers came up with as in codifying them as the five solas or anything like that, but these were principles that come out in their preaching and their teaching and their theology. Primarily, four of the five were focused upon what we call soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. That was, as you learned last evening, or probably already knew, the material principle of the Reformation, the gospel, and each has something to do with that primarily, though when you think of both soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone, and solus Christus, certainly when you think of sola fide, faith alone, sola gratia, grace alone, you can see how those are directly related to the doctrine of salvation. But those other two, though they are directly related to the ultimate goal of salvation, there were secondary issues that they were related to. We'll look at that a little bit this evening, especially in regards to all the intermediaries and intercessors that had become prevalent within Roman Catholicism in Europe. And it wasn't just in the medieval period. You can actually trace the development of this all the way back to the earliest centuries. And that eventually became the utilization of saints and the intercession of saints and things along those lines, which is still very much a part of modern Roman Catholicism today, very much a part of the practice of modern Roman Catholicism. And in some countries, the saints are, I mean, for most of us, we're just like, okay, you've got Saint this, Saint, you know, Saint Charles, or Saint Augustine, or is it Saint Augustine? It depends whether you're in Florida or where you are. I don't know. You know, we don't think much about that type of stuff unless you're a former Roman Catholic. But certainly in some countries in the world, the role of saints is extremely, extremely important, almost a pantheon of little gods with people, with necklaces and things like that dedicated to this saint or to that saint. It's something we'll talk a little bit about this evening. So this morning, two more solas, and that is we want to look at sola gratia and sola fide. Now, how could anyone question such a statement as by grace alone and by faith alone, or by grace alone through faith alone? We normally sort of combine these. Obviously, if we wanted to talk a great deal about the theology of some of these texts, we could expand upon them. We could have a very useful discussion of what faith is and what it is not. There, unfortunately, is an entire realm of theology in evangelical churches today that would, in essence, boil faith down to a mere intellectual acknowledgement of the truthfulness of certain statements, and would rip out of faith the concept of not only assent, but trust that is so important in having a biblical understanding of what faith is. The result of this is associated with what's called the anti-lordship or non-lordship perspective that is very prevalent in many churches today, unfortunately, that has very little to do with what the apostles would have understood. They had no concept of that kind of thinking, as popular as it might be. So we could spend a lot of time on that. We could spend a lot of time on the subject of grace. I remember, especially when I was primarily focused upon dealing with Roman Catholicism in the early 1990s, having a lot of conversations with Roman Catholics and say, well, we believe in the absolute necessity of grace. And if you read the Canons, Decrees of the Council of Trent or things like that, old-style Roman Catholicism, neither I nor any Roman Catholics have any idea what Francis actually believes. Okay, just keep that in mind. The current Pope is an enigma to everybody, and it is fascinating seeing conservative, old-style Roman Catholic apologists finally just coming out and saying, you know what, I've taken the red pill. This guy is not my leader. It's almost like, you know, you have the not my president, not my pope. So there's interesting things going on in Rome right now. But in old style Roman Catholicism, they specifically deny the idea that you can be saved apart from grace. Make sure you always get that. Don't misrepresent the other side. That gives them a place to hide, in essence, from a proclamation of the truth. Rome has always believed in the necessity of grace. The issue of the Reformation was not the necessity of grace. It was the sufficiency of grace. And that really remains the dividing line today. At the time of the Reformation, that was fairly clear. That has become very blurred over the centuries, not on Rome's part, but on our part. That is, on those who have left that Roman communion, there was a day when you would cross the Tiber River, that forms the western boundary of the city of Rome, and you would set up on the other side and call other people to come out of Rome. Now, I could name names of many people that are out there paddling around the middle of the Tiber River, very friendly with the concepts of Rome and no longer calling people out of it. That was the dividing line. The dividing line was not the necessity of grace, but the sufficiency of grace. Can God's grace save, or does God's grace require human cooperation to make it effective? Is God trying to save, desperately seeking to save, but man has to be the one that provides the needed assistance? Or is God's grace truly powerful to save in and of itself? If you make that the dividing line today, the people on the one side versus the people on the other side has become very highly imbalanced. And unfortunately, many who come under the name of Protestant no longer believe what the Reformers believed on that particular issue. So that is a very important issue that we could address as well. But I wanted to especially spend time in Scripture focusing upon these things, and I think when we think of this particular issue, I think it's important to emphasize and to see in Scripture, and if you want to turn to Romans chapter 3, that's where we're going to start, to see in Scripture the intimate relationship that exists between that term grace and that word faith. While we must distinguish between them, because obviously God does not believe for us, at the same time, the ability to have saving faith is a gift from God. And it is imparted to us by the grace of God. And so you cannot really separate these things out. In fact, I would suggest to you, without a fully biblical concept of grace, the biblical doctrine of faith is not going to be understandable. When you consider what the Bible says about what saving faith is, and when you consider what the Bible says about man's inability to please God, to submit to God's law, and then you see these strange passages where faith is described as a gift from God. And I'm not talking just about Ephesians chapter 2. I believe that faith and salvation and grace are all a part of what's described as the gift of God in Ephesians chapter 2. I'm not going to go into the details of that right now. I have in a number of books, Potter's Freedom, the book that Derek doesn't want to read called God Who Justifies. I'm gonna keep going after you on that until I see the you're gonna have to do a reading report on the God of Justice. You're gonna have to send, you know, 3 or 4 pages. You know, I'll grade it for you and make you feel like you're right back in school type of thing. And Amazon, here I come. There you go. See, if I was a nice guy, I would have already ordered it for him. See, but maybe I have. I don't know. You never know these things. But we need to remedy that particular. Actually, given how much of it is a commentary on Romans and where you're going starting next year, yeah, you might want to consider that. But anyway, I've gone over that issue of the nature of saving faith as a gift, and it's a gift of what? Of God's grace. So there is a relationship between grace and faith, but there's also a difference. Faith is something that is a human action. God's not believing in our place, but it is the natural result of the regenerate heart to believe in the one who has created him in his own image. And so you have this intimate relationship between grace and faith, while at the same time we have to recognize the differences that exist. Now, since the proclamation of justification by faith alone, and remember, we emphasized last evening, that doesn't mean faith alone as in isolation from the work of the Spirit, from God's grace, from everything else that God gives to his people. But that is justification by faith alone, apart from any human actions that originate within man that are to be added to the simple acceptance of the grace of God. The illustration I used last evening was the powerful hand of God's grace. When we reach up to grasp hold of that, we cannot have anything in that. We cannot bring our pittances, can I give you just a little bit of merit, a little bit of something to try to earn this. There's nothing that we can do to earn this grace from God. If it is grace, it has to be free. If it is grace, it cannot be earned. It cannot be purchased in any way, shape, or form. And when we try, we destroy grace. Putting together the concepts of merit and works with grace simply doesn't work, and yet that is the essence of human religion. That is the essence of human religion. Almost every religion recognizes that God has to do something to at least make himself available to us. God's the one who gave us the works system that we're supposed to do type of an idea. It is simply part of how man understands. It's I'm reminded of a text from the Book of Mormon. Yes, the Book of Mormon. Joseph Smith never understood the grace of God. Never understood the grace of God. In fact, when he did his own translation of the Bible, which of course he couldn't actually translate the Bible, he couldn't read Greek or Hebrew, but he had his seer stone. So hey, you're a prophet. You can do what you want. In Romans chapter 3, when it talks about the God who justifies the ungodly, he changed that to the God who does not justify the ungodly. He negated Paul's teaching because he didn't understand how that could happen. He didn't understand how a holy God could justify ungodly people. And so in the Book of Mormon, you've got to get yourself cleaned up before God can do anything for you. That's the essence of human religion. And so the Book of Mormon says, we know it is by grace that we are saved after all we can do. And I've had to explain to many a Mormon over the years, it's by grace we're saved in spite of all we've done, not after all we can do. It is a mission. In fact, Moroni chapter 10, please forgive me for quoting from the Book of Mormon from the pulpit, but in Moroni chapter 10, we're specifically told that if you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, then is the grace of God sufficient for you. That's a Mission Impossible salvation system right there. Because there's not a one of us that can love God perfectly. And if you have to love God perfectly so that then the grace of God can become efficient in your life, well, you're lost and you will remain lost. And that is the problem with Mormonism, and that is the problem with all of man's human-centered religious systems. Now, when we think about justification by faith, that is that sola fide, how we are made right before God. There's so much that I could say. I don't have time to do it. I just want to make sure that we spend some time in the text. And so when we think of that, there are certain key texts. Obviously, we think of Romans, we think of Galatians, Titus 3. There's certain texts, Ephesians 2, that we want to go to. But obviously, most of the focus is upon the discussion in the book of Romans, because this is Paul's thought out. This is the gospel according to Paul. That's really how I think you want to think about this tremendous book. And it's going to take Brother Derek so long to get to chapter 3 that we don't have to worry about stepping on each other's toes here. This will probably be, you know, 2-3 years down the road minimum. You'll have forgotten me and everything I've said by the time that comes along, so it's not going to be causing any problems whatsoever. But it is really good. One thing that would help you a lot with the upcoming, that wasn't a secret that you, everybody knew that's where you're going? Okay. One thing that would help you a lot with that upcoming sermon series, try learning and memorizing for yourself, not only passages of scripture, but the outline of the book. Nothing will help you to fit stuff and to keep on the sort of have a map in your mind better than having an outline of the book. And so I think it should just be natural for us, especially Romans, that we know that first chapter is about the universal sinfulness of man. And boy, are there a lot of ways that especially advocates of homosexuality try to get around that. But the universal sinfulness of man, and then the Jews come along and say, yeah, you get them, Paul. That's exactly right. So chapter 2 is about, I'm actually talking about you. Why are you clapping? I'm talking about you. It's a Paul Washer thing. We got to just add that to the end of the book of Revelation. Paul Washer says, why are you clapping? I'm talking about you. But you just can't stare like Paul can. I repent. You know, it's just like, you know, it's just, I'm not sure how he pulls that off. But anyway, chapter 2, a tough section. There's lots of misinterpretation of that. But where Paul is saying, you possess the law, but since you don't do the things of the law, you're condemned by the law. Some people think that Paul's actually saying that there is a way of salvation by keeping the law there. That's just completely misunderstanding everything that goes on in the rest of the book. But chapter 2 gives us the turning the focus upon the Jewish people. Finally, in chapter 3, Paul says, so is there no advantage to the Jews? Actually, there is. They've been given the oracles of God and so on and so forth. And then you have this catena of passages in chapter 3, verses 10 and following, where Paul pulls from all sorts of places in the Psalter and the prophets to once again demonstrate. He ties it all together and says, hey, look, all of us stand in need of the exact same grace from God, whether Jew or Gentile. And this is often lost as one of Paul's primary themes, but you must understand it. Paul is deeply concerned about the idea of a division of the church into a Jewish Christian church and a Gentile Christian church. You can't have that. And when you look at Galatians, when you look at Romans, what's he emphasizing? Even in chapter 3, when he says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, we use that in the Romans road all the time. But what was the context of that? The context of all there is Jew and Gentile. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about Jews and Gentiles. And he's saying all Jews, all Gentiles, we're all at the exact same place. The Jew might think, well, because I've had the oracles of God and I've been instructed and I know the law of God and everything else, that I have an advantage over somebody else. No, because you don't keep it. We're all at the same place of condemnation. That means we all need the same Savior. We approach the same Savior in the same way. We receive the same righteousness. And that's why the church has to be unified. That's why you cannot have divisions in the church. That's why you cannot have ethnic divisions in the church either, because we all have the same righteousness imputed to us. It doesn't matter what your grandpappy did or your great-grandpappy did or what my great-grandpappy did to your great-grandpappy. None of that matters in the church. There is one body that is made up of one people to whom the righteousness of God has been imputed. And so it's absolutely necessary to prove the absolute sinfulness of man. So only then do you then get to the gospel. If you don't start with the bad news, which took up the first 2.5 chapters of the book of Romans, you're going to be offering a solution to a problem people don't know they have. And that's what happens today all the time. When I see the bumper sticker, try Jesus, that's dangerous, because just like here in Oklahoma and Arizona, we have a lot of guns in our cars. I mean, I'm just tempted to just take that sticker right off the back and go to jail in the process, but I hate that bumper sticker. Try Jesus? What do you mean? The only people that would at all be attractive to is someone who doesn't really know their need. They think their need is, well, I just need to get my life more focused. I need to get my teeth whitened. This kind of thing going on. They don't recognize that, man, by the time you get done with verse 20 of chapter 3, there is no hope left unless God does something. Because you ain't going to save yourself. You are not going to be able to do anything. And that's the position people need to be brought to. And we're told, you can't do that, that you're being too much of a downer, that's hate speech, blah, 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 blah. That's the situation that we are facing today. So when you finally get into chapter 3, you have laying out the gospel beginning verse 21, the righteousness of God that's demonstrated in Jesus Christ, the righteousness that is available from him. It's a righteousness that comes from God. It's not something that we work up within ourselves. It's not the result of our putting ourselves in line with God's law. Yes, repentance is certainly in line with God's law, but who has ever repented perfectly? All of these things come from God, and it's interesting that demonstrating this, Paul then says, so where is boasting? It is excluded by what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we reckon, verse 28, that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And of course, Martin Luther, as you know, rendered that into German as durch Glaube allein, by faith alone. And Roman Catholics go after him for that and say he was wrong and all the rest of that stuff. Interestingly enough, there had been Roman Catholic translations in the century before him that had done the exact same thing. And just in passing, if you want a little bit of... I'm one of only two evangelicals that would be able to tell you this by firsthand experience, but I had a bucket list experience last year, and that is I got to preach from the high pulpit of the Castle Church in Wittenberg. And you're up above the crowd, and one of the things that I noticed up there was if you look straight across, so you're sort of facing this direction. It's sort of like this, in a sense. The high altar and stuff is over this direction. The people are off this direction. But there are windows, stained glass windows. And you can't really see it from down below, but when you're up in the pulpit straight across from you, the stained glass window has Romans 3:28 in German in it. Faith alone. It's straight across from you when you're preaching. And that sermon is on YouTube if you'd be interested in what do you preach when you have the opportunity to preach in Luther's pulpit. Now, what you got to understand is when you're standing there, if I leaned over the pulpit like this and looked straight down, that's where Luther's buried. Melanchthon's right over there, and Luther's right over here. And at one point, we had a little in the sound system, because there is a microphone up there now. There wasn't back then. But there was a little in the sound system, and I joked later with my friends, that was Luther spinning in his grave because a Baptist was preaching from his pulpit. I couldn't believe it. Believe you me, he would not have appreciated that. Though I did try to make it a little better for Brother Luther because I quoted him three times in the sermon in German. So I figured that way he would appreciate the accuracy of the quotation. But anyways, Romans 3:28, key text, justification by faith alone, apart from works of law. And then Paul asks the question, so do we destroy or nullify the law by faith? May it never be. Rather, we establish the law. Well, how can that be? Well, because there's been a misunderstanding as to what the law was intended to accomplish for us. And so in chapter 4 then, now you got to understand, Paul's writing this epistle fully knowing what the objections of the other side are. I can sort of understand this because when I try to design the opening statement in a debate, the best way to do that is to know the other side really well, know what their best arguments are, and address them in the opening statement before they ever get a chance to talk. That's the advantage of going first, is you get to control the narrative at that point, and that's what Paul's doing. When we read of the debates that Paul did, the public debates, the time he goes into the synagogues, believe me, those were not 30-minute debates. Many of them lasted all day long. He has heard the objections of his own brothers, the Jews, against the gospel he's preaching over and over and over again. And that's always in the background of what he's doing. So when he gets into chapter 4, he says, "So, what shall we say Abraham, our forefather, according to faith, is found according to flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he'd have reason for boasting, but not before God." And so we know that the Jews, hey, we are Abraham's children. We have a special relationship with God. God had the covenant with Abraham, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And so Paul begins to ask a question, and that is, okay, how was it that Abraham was called the friend of God? And you have one of the verses, there are the two most commonly cited verses from the Old Testament in the New Testament. Psalm 110:1, the Lord said to my Lord, be seated at the right hand until I make the enemy's footstool your feet. That's quoted over and over again. And then you've got Genesis 15:6. Genesis 15:6. And Abram believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So, how, in what state was Abraham when he had righteousness credited to him? How was it that Abraham was made right before God? And that's what you get in chapter 4. It is an extremely important text. We do not have time this morning. I'm obviously hurrying greatly just to touch on these particular texts. But it is important for us to spend enough time to recognize that right here, honestly, is where the key issues are laid out. And I hate to tell you that over the past 50 years or so, there has been a movement within scholarship called the New Perspective on Paul. And there isn't any one person that defines it. Every new perspectivist has a different view than every other new perspectivist does. There's super liberal forms of it. There's less liberal forms of it. Unfortunately, most of our seminaries, including our Southern Baptist seminaries, have been deeply influenced by the fight against it initially, but in my opinion, there's been a sort of a collapse of that resistance in many ways, and as long as you say certain things, a lot of its fundamental elements have been embraced by a lot of our scholars, unfortunately. One of the main reasons is one of the primary people presenting this is a brilliant man, and he's got a British accent. As long as he's got a British accent, everybody goes, "You're really smart." You know, so I suppose I could just do it in the Scottish accent up here, and it sound really stupid. But NT, his name is NT Wright. He's a bright guy, but he knows he's a bright guy, and that's one of the problems with Tom Wright, is he is well aware of the fact he's a bright guy. And so a lot of what we're talking about this morning is just dismissed within what's called the New Perspective on Paul. The only reason I mention that to you is you might run off to the bookstore and buy some commentaries on Romans to get ready. You're going to want to support Brother Derek in his trek through Romans, so you're going to go buy yourself some commentaries, and you might end up with commentaries that waste most of your time arguing about issues regarding the New Perspective, and that is something you should be aware of. So in verse 3 of chapter 4, you have the citation of Genesis 15:6. And then what I want you to see, and it would be easier if I threw this up on the screen or something like that, but I didn't. So what you need to see is that verses 4 and 5 of chapter 4, Romans chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, if you were to write them out, if you write out the first few words of each of these sentences in the original language, you would see that they are meant by Paul to be taken as parallels to one another. So in other words, it starts off saying, to the working one, the wage is not reckoned or imputed as a gift, literally kata karin, according to grace, but according to debt. Then the next verse says, but to the not working one. It's the exact same phrase, just put the word not in. To the one who does not work, but believes, so that's the opposite of it, believes in what? Upon the one justifying the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. And so you have a direct contrast laid out between these two phrases and these two verses, and it's very important to hear what Paul is saying. To the working one, to the one engaging in activity, to the one who's trying to accomplish something, if you're a worker, and you could just understand this in basic economic terms, if you're a worker, the wage, and that's the standard term in Greek papyri for what you'd get paid. It's just a standard word. There's nothing special about this. He is using the standard terminology we would use in any context where we were working. When you're working, the wage is not considered or imputed or viewed as something that is a gift. So when your boss hands you your paycheck, that's what's owed to you. If he says, here's a gift for you, you're probably going to get fired soon. That's probably what's coming around the corner. Because if he thinks your wages is actually a gift, that means you didn't really earn it from his perspective, and you might want to get your resume brushed up. It's not a gift, but it is owed to you. It is the very debt. Again, the term here is a standard terminology. It's used all the time for debt, something that is owed to you. Because you have put the person you're working for in a position of owing you something by working for them. That is not how Christianity works. That's the opposite. But to the not working one, but to the one who believes. So the 180-degree contrast. If you think you're coming to God by doing something, if you think that even by your faith, by your good deeds, by anything, you're putting God in a position where he owes you something. I'm going to do something to get something from God. That's not the faith that is described in Romans chapter 4. Whatever saving faith is, whatever faith it is that is going to be reckoned as righteousness, it is a faith that does not bring anything in its hand. It does not make a claim for itself. It does not say I'm better than somebody else. It does not try to put, you know, a few dollars in there to try to buy God off, or maybe a lot of dollars in there to try to buy God off. The point is, saving faith is an empty hand. It brings nothing in it. That's the only hand that's going to fit into the hand of grace. And so a contrast is laid before us, and then that contrast is sort of colored for us by the apostle, by quoting from Psalm 31. It's actually Psalm 32. In your English Bible, it's Psalm 31, the Greek Septuagint version of the Old Testament. And notice how he introduces it. He says, just as David also speaks of the blessing, the blessedness upon the man to whom God reckons, same term that he used in the preceding verse, reckons righteousness apart from works. So here, what's interesting here is you get an opportunity to get what we might call apostolic interpretation of Old Testament passages. Yeah. How did the apostles understand Old Testament passages? And there's a lot of times we can find out if we just look very carefully. And so what has Paul laid out? Well, he's going to say, okay, David actually spoke about this blessedness, the blessedness upon a man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. And what does that look like? Well, it's a quotation, Psalm 31. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered over. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not, and it's the same term, impute sin. Now that's interesting because what Paul sees here, as he's laid it out in verse 6, is the positive imputation of righteousness apart from works. But what do you get from the quotation? all you see in the quotation, verses 7 and 8, is the non-imputation of sin. What you've got is forgiveness. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, whose sins have been covered over. I didn't see anything about righteousness there, did you? And then verse 8, blesses the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. So evidently, as Paul is citing this text, what he is seeing is the non-imputation of sin, on the one hand, requires as its necessary element of justice, on the other hand, the positive imputation of righteousness. Because when you think about it, how could God be just and not impute sin? If you sin, how could God not impute your sin to you? You're the one who committed it. It's simple justice, right? You committed the sin, it's imputed to you, you bear its penalty. So how does this work? Well, what is behind this? And it was already laid out in chapter 3 in part, but not in the fullness that Paul gets to here. And of course, we see it in that wonderful text sort of in passing. We call it the great exchange. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That great exchange where our sins are imputed to Christ, Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. This is how we can have peace before God. This is how we can have that blessedness of that righteousness that we gain, not because of anything we have done or it's the result of our works, but because of what Christ has done in and of himself in our behalf. That's what lies behind Paul's thought here. And so he sees that in this phraseology, blessed is the one to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now, what's interesting is you might say, well, but God has to be just. He has to impute my sin to you. Well, God has to be just in that sin must be punished. But what if there is one to whom your sin can be imputed, who is of such a nature as the God-man that he can bear the sins of God's people in himself? They are united to him in his death so that he can atone for their sins and they can receive the righteousness that is his, both in his having borne their sins and in having lived as a perfect man during the entirety of his life, fulfilling all of God's commands. We call that the active and passive obedience of Christ. These are all things denied by the New Perspectivists, unfortunately. And as such, are not emphasized much in a lot of New Testament teaching today, but it's the only way to make heads or tails out of everything that it is that Paul's teaching here. That is how we can have blessedness, is that God has imputed to us Christ's righteousness, and he has borne in his body upon the tree our sin, the great exchange. There is no basis for understanding this text in the Roman Catholic system. One of the saddest things I have seen down through the years has been when I have come to this text in my debates with men who have multiple doctorates, men like Mitchell Pacwa, men like Peter Stravinskas. You can go online and watch these debates. Watch when I ask Peter Stravinskas, a man with two PhDs from Ivy League schools, a Roman Catholic, well, actually, he's a Byzantine Catholic priest, still not much of a difference there, but under the authority of the Roman See, but Byzantine Rite. Listen as I ask him, because we actually made it a clip, so you can sort of find it separately. Listen, I ask him, who is the blessed man of Romans 4:8? And his first response was, because he'd obviously never been asked this question before. His first response was Jesus. Think about that one just for a second. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. I think he pretty quickly realized that didn't work real well, did it? I sort of said, well, that's not what's being discussed here, actually, and Jesus isn't the one that doesn't have any sin to be imputed in the first place, so that's not really going to work. So you want to try that again? And so I said, are you the blessed man? And well, he said, I hope to be. I hope to be. Because see, in Roman Catholic theology, there is no non-imputation of sin. If you commit a mortal sin, it's imputed to you, period. End of discussion. You either pay for it or you have to go through the sacrament and receive justification for it, which you can have to do over and over again in your life. Because if you commit a mortal sin, you lose the grace of justification, you're no longer a friend of God, you've got to be re-justified all over again. That's historic Roman Catholic theology. Like I said, the current pope, I think, is a universalist, so he probably isn't big into any of this stuff, but I'm talking about what has been taught for years and years and years. If you commit a venial sin, again, it's imputed to you, the temporal punishments go on your soul, you end up in purgatory, you know, paying for those things, or having to do penances in this life, whatever it might be. There is no non-imputation of sin in Roman Catholicism. There's no blessed man. The only answer anyone's ever come up with to this one is the blessed man of Romans 4:8 is the person who has just been baptized in the church before they go outside and have the opportunity of sinning. That's the blessed man. Roman Catholics cannot claim this verse for themselves. Now, any meaningful interpretation of Romans chapter 4, who is the blessed man? Every single true believer in Jesus Christ. That's who the blessed man is. And that means that the reason that you're going to be able to read Romans 5:1, which is going to tell you, therefore, having been justified by faith, there's sola fide, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The reason you're going to be able to say that you have peace is not because of anything you've done, not because of anything you will ever do, but because of what Christ has done in your place. The righteousness that you have is not a righteousness that you can improve upon, that you can add to. You're not going to stand before God clothed in the righteousness of Christ over this part of your body, and then your righteousnesses are going to be sewn into the fabric of that seamless robe to stand before God. No. There is only one righteousness that is going to avail before God. That does not mean that the Spirit of God does not work within us to conform us to the image of Christ and to bring about His glorification through our sanctification and all the rest of that stuff. But that work within us does not add to the righteousness that gives us our relationship before God. You must understand this. You must see how vastly different this was than anything that Rome was teaching. Rome had to reject this. Rome's sacramental system cannot accept this at all. It remains that way to this day. But sadly, many of those who trace their lineage back to the Reformers have now abandoned the foundational truths that allowed the Reformers to teach the things that they taught. And they now are left with the crumbs that Rome has left over because they don't accept those foundational beliefs and those foundational truths. How often do you hear the righteousness of Christ imputed to believers by faith alone as the central aspect of what is being preached over against all the work salvation systems of the churches around us? Instead, they're all focused upon what we do, what our performances, and if they even are talking about this kind of stuff. I mean, a lot of churches don't even want to talk about sin or judgment or righteousness or anything like that at all. They just want to avoid those topics as much as they possibly can. But that's what Paul is saying. That's the point of Romans 4:8. So if you have, I used to say, if you have Roman Catholic friends and family, and many of us do, this is a key text that I would direct you to ask them, who is the blessed man? And then you say, I'm one of the blessed ones, and you can be too if you will let go of your man-made religion and cast yourself fully upon Christ. But it's not just Roman Catholics anymore. These are questions we have to ask sometimes some of our own Baptist brethren who have been led astray on these foundational and key issues. And so what's interesting is in the verses that follow this, I have no earthly idea what time I got started. I love when pastors do that. I'm trying to show respect. I don't want you throwing hymnals at me because I go 15 minutes over. And you ask the pastor for some help, and they go, no, just keep preaching. Yeah, okay. Thank you very much. Can I get someone else to help me about when you normally stop? When he's done. Okay, great. All right, yeah. I try to avoid that because that's the only way I get to come back. Remember last time he was here? We didn't even get to eat lunch that day. I don't want that guy coming back here. Yeah, so no, let's not go that direction. Anyway, so there's something that's very key. If you look in the next few verses, this is absolutely determinative. Let me throw something out to you. Let me throw you a curveball. Let me throw you one of the best arguments the other side has. When we say that Abraham was justified in Genesis 15:6, what about Genesis 12? When Abraham obeys God and God is pleased by that. And Abraham, before Genesis 15:6, obeyed God and left Ur of the Chaldees. He obeyed God. He believed God. Now, actually, Genesis 12, the first place in the Bible where faith is ever mentioned is Genesis 15:6, by the way. Even back in Genesis 12, it doesn't talk about faith. But he believed God in the sense that he obeyed him. And then, what's the big crisis of faith in Abram's life? It's real easy. Offering Isaac. Offering of Isaac upon the altar. Now I know, God says. That's Genesis 22. That's long after Genesis 15. And so, what some people will argue is, well, you see, Abraham was justified multiple times in his life. He was justified in Genesis 12. He was justified in Genesis 15. He was justified in Genesis 22. And since Roman Catholicism teaches you can be justified multiple times because you can lose your justification. I guess Abraham kept committing mortal sins or something like that. You can lose your justification. Therefore, we can't believe in justification by faith alone because Abraham had to go through this process over and over again. Well, that's the argument. How would you respond? Well, I would respond with the next few verses. This blessedness, which goes back to verse 6, upon the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works, was this when Abraham was circumcised or not circumcised? For we are saying it was reckoned to his faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. How was it recognized? How was it imputed? In circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness of faith, which was his while uncircumcised. So what's Paul's argument? Paul argues that Abraham is justified before God by faith even before he receives the sign of circumcision, a sign of that covenant that God is making with him. And so the point is, what comes first? What came first was the faith, not the sign. The sign is pointing back to the reality of that faith, but it does not add something to that. It does not say you've been justified multiple times. If you say that Abraham was justified in chapter 22, for example, you're now making Paul argue against Paul. You're now making Paul contradict himself. And it should be a basic rule of exegesis. When you make an apostle contradict himself, you may have missed the turn someplace. That might not be a good thing. You're probably misinterpreting what it is he's actually saying. And so people have presented this and missed the fact that what Paul is saying here is Abraham was justified at a point in time that was prior to his reception of the sign of circumcision. And so all those works, all those signs of being a part of the covenant people and all the rest of that stuff, if it doesn't point back to a reality before it, it's empty. It's empty. Which, by the way, is relevant to some of our debates we have with some of our Presbyterian brothers about infant baptism, but we won't get into that today. That is another issue. So Paul expands upon so many of these things throughout the rest of chapter 4. Don't have time to go through them. If you just simply look at the number of times he talks about faith and its relationship to grace in Abraham's life and all the things that flow from that. All of that leads us to, I think, one of the most beautiful verses. And remember, I know you already know this, but Unfortunately, the chapter and verse divisions in the Bible make it much easier for us to all find the same spot pretty quick. But that's not how it was written. And when you see those folks peddling the books based on numerology and everything else in the Bible, and this verse plus that verse adds up to this, and all the rest of that silliness, the Bible code stuff and all that stuff, don't even invest the money. It is not worth your time, because the chapter divisions were introduced in the Bible during the Middle Ages. And the verse divisions that you're using today first appeared in the work of a man by the name of Robert Estienne, that is Stephanus, Calvin's printer in Geneva, in his 1551 edition of the Greek New Testament. So that's how long the chapter and verse divisions we have today have existed, since 1551. And he did a pretty good job. Let's just put it this way. I don't know that any of us could have done any better. But the problem is sometimes we allow those chapter and verse divisions to just be big old walls. And it interrupts the flow. Because when you look back at the, if you recall, first, second time, which I did a New Testament stuff the first time I was here. Okay, so I'm sure you all remember very clearly the first time I was here. I don't remember the first time I was here, to be honest with you, but I'm sure you do. I showed you some of the manuscripts in the New Testament, and you know they're just written in all capital letters, no punctuation, no spaces between words, and certainly no chapter and verse divisions. It just all flows. One big old block of text. And so Romans 5:1 is just simply a part of that flow of the text. And we tend to put it into another part of our memory or something. But it flows directly out of what the apostle has been saying in regards to grace and faith and the relationship between them. And he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we need to understand, everybody, I bet you everybody here knows some Hebrew. Do you know that? I'm not talking about knowing a Hebrew guy. I bet you know some Hebrew. Everybody knows the word shalom, right? You've heard the Hebrew term shalom. And it's used as a greeting. And you probably know that it means peace. In Arabic, it's salam. And you'll hear the Muslims saying salams to one another all the time. Very closely related, because Arabic and Hebrew are both Semitic languages, very, very similar vocabulary, grammatical structure, and things like that. Shalom, however, comes over into the English, into the Greek New Testament. The term is irene. You've heard of someone who's irenic. That comes from irene. And the biblical concept of peace is much richer than our concept of peace. I would imagine if on a Monday morning back when Brother Derek was in the police department, or even those of you who still are, you all get together for a discussion of the weekend, and if you didn't have any shootings, you didn't have any fatal accidents, stuff like that, you might say, it's a pretty peaceful weekend. Didn't have to shoot anybody, didn't get shot at by anybody, didn't have any gang members run through town and stuff like that. Pretty peaceful weekend. That wouldn't be biblical peace. Because you still had to be out there, and you still had to have your gun on, and you still had to be patrolling the streets, and because there is not a positive situation of wellness to where everyone is in right relationship with everyone else. You knew you could get a call at any moment to go to some domestic dispute and you'd be in the middle of a hot mess. That's not peace from a biblical perspective. I was just in Israel, and I drove by the wall that separates the West Bank from the rest of Israel. They've put that up there because you just couldn't let people come in because of all the terrorism and everything else. And shortly after I left, there was a huge launching of missiles from Gaza into southern Israel. And I was seeing the Iron Dome stuff firing up in there, intercepting missiles up in the air and all this stuff. That is not shalom. That is not peace. And even if there aren't any rockets one day, as long as you've got soldiers manning those Iron Dome missiles sitting there and driving along the borders with machine guns and everything else, that's not peace. That is not shalom. They would never describe that as shalom. When you don't have to have the armies, when you don't have to have the missiles, when you're at peace with your neighbors, we don't have to have walls and barriers, that's shalom. There's no shalom in Israel today. They would not claim that there is. And so the richness of the term as it's found in Scripture, here in Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. We have irene with God. We have shalom with God. It's the holiday season. I love the holiday season. And we're thinking about the stuff that we're going to, you know, special projects that we've been doing, maybe even some we've planned for. I've got a couple going on I've planned for a long, long time, and I'm pretty excited about, you know, whether that person's going to like what I've gotten them. And I know I'm thinking about one that, oh, yeah, they're going to like it. They better like it. or they ain't going to be my friend no more. Love the Christmas spirit, don't you? When we think of all the wonderful things, you know, and sometimes you're hoping, you know, you've dropped the hint to your wife for all year long, and you're really, really hoping. Now, I'll be honest with you, the only thing I want, I'm not going to get. I can guarantee you that. So I'm just sort of like, doesn't really matter. I'm just focused upon other stuff. But let's say I was... what I wanted wasn't stinking expensive, and so there was a slight chance I might actually get it. You're thinking about that, and you get it, and it's so exciting, and all that is neat and wonderful. But the reality is, nothing we could ever receive, no gift we could ever receive, could ever begin to approach how thankful we should be every single day for one fundamental reality. And that is that through Christ, if you're a believer in Him, you have peace with God. Doesn't matter what else you possess. It doesn't matter what clothes you wear, what house you live in. If you have peace with God, if you know that if He calls you home right now, you're going to have righteousness in His presence, you're going to have peace, you're going to be accepted, you're going to have eternal life, that should be the most consuming reason for thankfulness. When a Christian is a whiner and a complainer, and God, you really don't love me, I'm looking at a person who hasn't thought very much recently about what their standing in Christ really is. They've not thought about the cost of peace and what that peace means. That's a given. You want to solve Christian discontentment, then speak often of peace with God, not as something to be taken for granted. When you think of the holiness of God and you think of your own sin and you think of the chasm that exists between your sinfulness and His holiness, and yet you have peace with God, there shouldn't be anything else in this world that even comes close as something for which you are thankful. There shouldn't be anything. But let's just be honest with ourselves. How many of us live in that reality every day? How many of us live in that reality every day? Not many of us. Not many of us. This is why I evangelize Roman Catholics. And this is why it's becoming less and less popular amongst people to evangelize Roman Catholics, because there is no way for a Roman Catholic to understand Romans 5:1. They can't have peace with God. They can have a temporary ceasefire, but they're in the same situation that the Israelis are in Israel right now. What do I mean by that? Well, I had a debate. I wish we could... The guy who owns the tapes has never released them because he knew that his side lost. And we keep telling him, even this was 1990, we keep telling him, you know, it's been long enough. Why don't you just give up and go ahead and, and, and record those things and make it available on YouTube to all the rest of us. I don't think he's ever going to do it. But we have the audio recordings. You can go and listen to the audio recordings anyways. I did a debate on justification by faith with Mitchell Pakwa. Mitchell Pakwa is a great guy. We've debated 5 times. You see him on EWTN all the time. Father Mitch, he's on there all the time. And the guy speaks 12 languages. He's a brilliant Jesuit. Really, really, really nice guy. Had a heart attack a few years ago, so a little older than I am. And I asked him a question during our debate. And I don't remember exactly how I phrased it, because it's a fairly complicated question. But basically, I said, what's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? Yeah. Well, anybody doing that perfectly all the time? Yeah, nobody. And Mitch Pakwa wouldn't say that he is either. If breaking lesser commandments is a mortal sin destroys the grace of justification in Roman Catholicism. You commit a mortal sin, you're unjustified. If you die at that point, you go to hell. You have to be re-justified through the sacrament of penance and reconciliation to get re-justified. So if committing murder will unjustify me, then I would assume that breaking the greatest commandment would have to unjustify me too. So if Mitch Pakwa recognizes that before his head hits the pillow tonight, he could commit a mortal sin, which would result in his being the enemy of God, no longer justified. How can he say, as a Hebrew scholar who knows what shalom means, how can he say he has shalom with God when he could be God's enemy by the time he goes to bed that night? What it illustrates is the same thing as the Romans 4:8 text. You don't have any non-imputation. So there's no basis for peace. As long as man and man's contribution is necessary to bring about the success of the gospel, there will be no true peace. Because I'm going to mess it up. I don't know about the rest of you, but if it's up to me, I'm going to mess it up. And at first, he gave an answer that really wasn't responsive to what I said, and I had the opportunity of redirecting. And the one thing that I can give Mitch Pakwa is once I really pressed it home in light of what he was saying, you listen to the tape, the audio tape. I'd like to be able to see it. You listen to the audio tape, and you hear, I don't know. I don't know. See, almost everybody else that I would debate would come up with some answer, even if it had absolutely nothing to do with what I was asking. But Mitch Pakwa was the kind of guy that was like, don't know. Don't know. He was honest about it. Pray for him. He's not like most of the other people that I've debated in those issues. Peace with God. That's what sola fide and sola gratia are all about. Without those two solas, you will always have a salvation system that requires mankind's input to be successful and therefore will never bring you peace. Never bring you peace. Sola fide, sola gratia. Could have expanded upon any one of those verses for a long period of time. Don't need to. There you have, in the text of Scripture, the necessary foundations for those two solas. So we've done 3 of the 5. We have one more opportunity this evening to look at solus Christus and soli Deo Gloria. Through Christ alone, the glory of God alone, and then we'll have actually gotten through all of them, despite having spent so much time talking about Jan of Leiden and Munster. Hopefully that was a good way to start. Let's close our time with a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we once again consider the great gift you have given to us in the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the perfection of his work that has been accomplished on our behalf, as we have thought once again about a subject that we have considered many times before. But Lord, every time we think of the great price that was paid, we think of the great and vast gulf that exists between us and you in regards to our sin and your holiness, we are so thankful that your word makes so clear what you have done, and we will indeed spend eternity expressing our gratefulness for the condescension that you have extended toward us, this tremendous grace, this gift of faith, this work of the gospel itself. We thank you for this. We ask if there be anyone in the hearing of my voice this day in this room that has not yet bowed the knee in repentance and faith to Jesus Christ, recognizing him as the only way of peace with you, Father, that today you would reveal his glory to them, you would take out that heart of stone and give a heart of flesh, that you would show yourself powerful in drawing your people into yourself. And may we who know you once again rejoice in the tremendous blessing that is ours in Christ Jesus. It is in his name that we pray. Amen.